I think this is the first sitting on the floor room only chapel we've ever had at the Master's Seminary. I see a number of guys in the back there. Don't tell the fire marshals, but we're thrilled that everybody has come and are just delighted at the wonderful group of new students that we have. They've come with the highest GPA in their undergraduate study of any incoming group. That serves them well. I just read the survey of why our group of new students came. 85% of them came because of the Master's Seminary's emphasis on expository preaching. And we're thrilled to hear that. Very close on would be the example of Dr. MacArthur in his expository preaching and the strong emphasis on the seminary in building character into men. Nothing could have warmed my heart more to think that's why you came, because we'd like to think that's why we're here. Well, this morning, the text that I want to look at in some detail and particularly focus on a little phrase is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you take your Bible and turn there with me, if you didn't bring your Bible, don't ever let that happen again at chapel, unless you're the one that lost it in the registration line, and we'll gladly make sure you have another MacArthur Study Bible. While you're turning, I came across this on the internet, and I'm always eager to help the students. I'd like to think I'm a student and faculty-oriented dean, believing that I'm still a student and would like to be known more for being a faculty member than an administrator in a seminary. This piece is entitled The Seven Best Responses If You're Found Asleep in Your Class. And I thought I'd just start out at the beginning of the year when you're not, but knowing that the semester will take its toll. The seventh best reason to give if you're found asleep in your class is, quote, "You don't discriminate against those with latent atrophy somosis yeast syndrome, do you?" Sixth best response, "They told me at the blood bank this might happen." Fifth best response, "It worked well for Reagan, didn't it?" Fourth best response, "Why did you interrupt me? I'd almost figured out a solution to our biggest exegetical problem." Sounds like something in Dr. Thomas's classes. Third best response, "Someone must have put decaf in the wrong pot this morning." Second best response, "Boy, that cold medicine I took last night just won't wear off." And if none of those appeal to you, the final one is sure to work. "And I especially thank you for my excellent professor, amen." Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. It's Paul's second missionary journey. They've revisited the churches that they established on the first journey. They've had the Macedonian call, been to Philippi, begun a church. They've seen Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, converted. They've been incarcerated, released, and now they've made their way to Thessalonica. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, but rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ or Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. We can stop right there. I want to this morning zoom in on the little phrase in verse 6. "These men who have upset the world." I've been fascinated by that phrase for a number of years. I've looked forward to preaching on that phrase for for a number of years. It's somewhat obscure at first and might not make its mark on your mind immediately, but I want to take a little closer look because I think there's a striking significance to that particular phrase as it relates to you and me ready to launch into the 21st century. It's a phrase that has been misunderstood by most men who have preached on it and took it only as a word of commendation. And there's another side to that little phrase. And equally has it been misunderstood by those who took it only as a word of condemnation, although there's some truth to that side of the explanation. So this morning, as we look at the little phrase in verse 6, these men who have upset the world, I want to ask two questions of the text. Number one, what does that mean? What did they mean by it? And secondly, what kind of men were these who literally upset the world? And my thesis is simply this: what they were condemned for, you and I ought to be condemned for. And what God would commend them for, I pray that we as a faculty, you as a student body, and in days ahead as you graduate and are distinguished alumni serving somewhere in the world, that God would be the one who would commend us as these men were in a backhanded way. The little phrase is translated variously in English translations. The New King James translates it, "those who have turned the world upside down." The NIV captured it as "men who have caused trouble all over the world." And the New American Standard are "men who have upset the world." And as you can hear, there's not a lot of variation by there. It's not a difficult phrase to translate. The verb is anastatao. It's an aorist participle, which is indicating antecedent action to the main verb. The meaning is that having turned the world upside down in places they've been, now they're here, and they're doing the very same thing. And the basic charge that they were making particularized is in verse 7, and that is that they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king whose name is Jesus. Point being, it was an accusation of insurrection. Sedition. These traitorous, treasonous men who no longer would exalt Caesar as God and bow down to the emperor, they've come here and we need to deal severely with them. The word's only used three times in the New Testament. We're looking at one of its uses, which, as you can see, was intended to be a pejorative use. It's used also in Acts 21:38, where an Egyptian insurrectionist was accused of stirring up a rebellion. That's the way the word is translated. And then in Galatians 5:12, Paul uses it of the Judaizers. And talking to the Galatians, he says, "those are the ones who troubled you or who upset you in your faith." All three terms are used in a pejorative way. And I will confess it's a relatively obscure word, at least in the New Testament, although it was thought at first to not even be found in the profane literature, although recent studies have told us that it's got more of a heritage in profane literature than it does in the Bible. It's a term that's more secular than it is sacred, and generally it's taken, as I've said, with a negative slant, not a positive. If all that's not enough, it's not a word with great theological import. And at this time, somebody's asking, why did he select this text? I think we'll see. It closely adheres to, in its linguistic backgrounds, to anistemi, which is our verb for resurrection, although not used in that sense always. Anistemi could be translated to mutiny, to stir up, to expel. It's translated in extra biblical literature as pulling down a house or laying waste of a country. In our New Testament, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 26, it's translated in the context of Satan in this way, that if Satan has risen up against himself, and that is risen up with the sense of tearing himself down. In ancient non-biblical literature, it's found as early as 100 B.C., and probably its most famous secular use is in the Oxyrhynchus Papyri of a son, Theon Jr., writing to his father, Theon, begging him to take him to Alexandria and telling him he needs to get out of the house because his relationship with his mom is deteriorating. And he quotes his mother speaking of him, saying, "He quite upsets me." Same word that we find anastatao. It's used in the Septuagint no more than six times, and probably the most obvious is Daniel 7:23. It's used of the fourth beast who is upsetting, trampling down, and destroying the world. That's the background of anastatao. That's the word that's translated in our text, the word that was used in the accusation. These are the men who have upset the world. Well, what were these men trying to say? And I want to look at it first from man's perspective, and then I want to look at it from God's perspective. And I think the longer we look at the little phrase and think about it, we'll discover it's a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Certainly in the context that we read in Thessalonica, the Jews, who were discovering that attendance at the synagogue was diminished greatly after only three preaching sessions by the Apostle Paul, were very negative in what they were saying about Paul and his entourage, Silas and Timothy. Certainly wasn't a compliment, it was a condemnation. And it was not an objective reporting of the facts. It was a tremendously slanted reporting of the facts. The language they used was hyperbole. The world at that time was limited to the Roman Empire, and neither had Paul traveled all over the empire, nor had his reputation gone all over the empire. It was purely, unmistakably, a pejorative accusation that they were fomenting revolution, they were insurrectionists, they were acting with treasonous motives, and they were guilty of sedition. Now, that's not altogether an untrue accusation if you follow the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Back in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20, they had been recognized as troublemakers. In Philippi, it says, when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." The accusation had been made in their previous ministry in Philippi. They had and would again cause a great economic upset later on in the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. It says that you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. They were recognized troublemakers. They would create economic turmoil by the message that they preached. And it is true that they had and would later on cause tremendous religious upheaval. If we looked over at 1 Thessalonians for just a minute, as Paul would write back to the church that was formed as a result of this ministry, he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, in this sense. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." And if all of that wasn't enough, they've now added the charge of civil unrest. And they were preaching the message that Messiah has come, that there is a King of Kings. The emperor who proclaimed himself deity, in fact, was human and was utterly unworthy of human worship. All of those things were true about these particular men as they were charged as men who upset the world. But we know they were a little like the apostles in Jerusalem, and that is they would stand on the little phrase, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. And it's true that the message of the cross, the message of a crucified, risen Savior, is designed to impact a pagan economy in a negative way, and that is to rid it of all unrighteousness. It is designed to upset an idolatrous political system, and it is designed to shake up blasphemous religious leaders. The message of the cross is an offense to those who do not embrace it, and it is a message that should radically turn and upset the lifestyle of everyone who is converted. How is it perceived by men? As something terrible, as something treasonous, as something that was wicked, as something that would change the way of the world, as something that was against the then reigning monarch of the day. And the truth is, the reputation of the apostles had preceded them. It had preceded them from the region of Galatia. It had preceded them from the way of Philippi, coming from the east. And the truth is, the problem that the Christians had with the Jews in Rome caused the Jews to be evicted in AD 49 by Claudius. You can read about it in Acts 18:2. Suetonius, the Greek historian, said that it was caused by the Jews reacting to the sect of Crestus, which we would believe would be the sect of those who followed Christ or Christians. So the news had traveled from the east, it had traveled from the west, and quite frankly, there was a lot of truth in it. Perspective is what made the difference. From the perspective of the Jews, these men were big trouble. But what was God's perspective? Let's look at it from a different angle. What the Jews had intended for evil, God intended for good. Paul's only intent was to preach the gospel and then let the Spirit of God and the power of the Word upset the life of people in the sense of turn it inside out and give them a righteous perspective on religion. Give them a righteous perspective on God-ordained authority and government. Give them a righteous perspective on the economy of the kingdom. Paul understood that Christianity should radically transform the marketplace, the political arena, and the religious world, and all too frequently in our generation, it doesn't. We're looking for peace. We're looking for tranquility. We're looking to get along with everyone as the marks of the dynamic of our Christianity. You won't find that in the Old Testament at the preaching of the prophets. You won't find that in the Gospels at the preaching of Christ and the disciples. And you won't find that in the book of Acts at the preaching of the apostles. And my question is, has anything changed? Has the gospel changed? Has God's intended impact on people's lives through conversion changed? Or should we be a band of men who are prepared to upset the world and to receive the same accusations from the world and the same condemnation from the world as Paul and his little team received in Acts 17:6? And on the other hand, be commended by God for preaching the gospel straight up and then letting God do that radical work in the lives of people who will be light in the midst of darkness. It sure changed the city of Thessalonica. Let's take one more look over in 1 Thessalonians. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Thessalonica was basically a pagan city. It had a large Jewish population. Paul arrived at the synagogue and he began to preach. And as he writes now months later after his eviction and a little trip down through Athens and then to Corinth, he writes in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." We were not merely philosophers who brought just another idea. "But it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And therefore you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in even every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves now report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Thessalonica, modern-day Salonica, would forever be marked by the upset that was brought by the Apostle Paul because he faithfully preached the gospel. Someone has observed that people relate to change in only one of three ways. Some wonder what happened and how it happened. Some watch what happens, and others make it happen. And certainly Paul and his band were unquestionably in that third category, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were a part of making it happen as they were sovereignly empowered by the Spirit and God's Word. And so I ask the question for our consideration. What kind of men were they? What made them tick? How were their lives characterized? What kind of a legacy did they and others who followed them leave us that should mark us also as men who turn the world upside down, first redemptively, first and foremost redemptively, and then allowing the gospel to take its course? I think there's some wonderful challenges in that little phrase, men who upset the world. What kind of men were they, believing that God would have you and me be that same kind of a person? How did they become such vital spiritual change agents? What marked these counterculture zealots? And I wanted to pull it all together, talk along three lines if I could. Number one, their personal characteristics of any spiritual change agent. Secondly, the ministry authentication of a change agent. And thirdly, the historical confirmation of change agents. Let me start with personal traits. What kind of men have the kind of ministry that we've read about in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, specifically men who have been accused by those who live in blindness and those who have rejected the gospel, accusing them that they've upset the world? I'm just going to give them to you very, very quickly. You could find them in the life of Noah or Abraham or Moses or Jeremiah or Daniel, John the Baptist, the disciples, Stephen, Paul. Number one, they left everything and followed Christ. Christ was their number one, their number two, and their number three priority in life. Secondly, there was a willingness to go for broke. There was a willingness to burn their bridges behind them and never retreat back to what they came from. Three, humanly speaking, they did the illogical, the unreasonable, and the insane. Maybe some of you can remember the day you believed God wanted you to leave whatever you were doing and go to seminary. I was a naval officer, and it had a fairly fast-moving, fast-paced, successful career. And one day I was converted, and not too long after that, I believed that God was calling me to go to seminary and to be in the ministry. And I can remember telling my commanding officer, I can remember telling my parents, I can remember telling my in-laws, and they were ready to ship me off to the funny farm. They thought my elevator now no longer went to the top, that all of my oars weren't in the water. And I wasn't short one or two bricks of a full load. There were no bricks in my load. But that's what it means to follow Christ, the illogical, the unreasonable, and the insane. Fourthly, they were focused on one thing, what God called them to, and were not distracted by the things of the world. They were men who were different. They had different passions. They had different motives and different drives. Five, they trusted in God's sovereign will and care. Put another way, they were willing to walk by faith. I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know where I'm going to work. I'm not sure where the next meal's coming from. I'm not sure where this or that, but I believe if God has called me, He will care for me. And on that path, they walked. Six, they were men who persevered, or put another way, they were men who refused to quit. No matter how difficult it was, no matter how painful it was, no matter how dark the pathway might be at times, they refused to quit. Number seven, when they were knocked down in life, they got up again and kept going. Number eight, they were sacrificially committed to a cause greater than themselves. There's hardly anything that will make you more courageous, more bold, minister with more abandon than to realize the cause of Christ is greater than the cause of your life. That the priorities of the kingdom are higher than the priorities of your life. Nine, they were fearlessly courageous, even to the point that they weren't afraid to die. And may I suggest that the number one quality of the great men whom God has used in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and subsequently through church history, have been men who are willing to put the cause of God literally ahead of their physical life and are willing to put their life on the line to step into harm's way for the gospel's cause and say, Lord, if I die, I'll be in your presence. So be it. Here we go. That's a tough thing for the unconverted mind to embrace. It's almost impossible. Even for the converted mind, that's a very difficult concept. Not so much to grasp, but to incorporate into one's life. But may I suggest that to adopt that is the most liberating mindset that you could ever have? If you measure the rest of the time that you'll live, the time on earth is infinitesimal to the amount of time that you're going to spend in the presence of God. And finally, they were zealous to obey the Lord and to do His bidding on earth. You could take those 10 qualities. They were true of the prophets. They were true of the disciples. They were true of the apostles. And they were true of all men who have distinguished themselves by the wonderful and spectacular things they've done for God. Let me look at it from a different angle. And I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians, since the context is the city of Thessalonica and the church at Thessalonica. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, a wonderful little phrase that Paul uses there. Paul has been comparing himself to the false teachers in that city. And in verses 1 to 3, he's been telling them who he wasn't and who he was. And he comes to verse 4, and that's the little verse that we want to look at. And he begins with the greatest word of contrast, Allah. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. They not only had the right personal traits, but they had the right divine authentication. And it basically goes like this. If you look at the little phrase in the middle of it, so we speak. And that's really the heart of it. That's the main verb in that particular passage. And he's saying, because certain things happened in our life, so we speak, and therefore these things that follow will be true of us. That's the flow of the passage. And so he's telling them, we've been ordained and called of God. We've been approved by God. The verb is dokimazo. That is, God had called them. God had tested them. God had approved them. God had ordained them to be trusted by God with the greatest truth known to humanity, and that is with the gospel. They'd been called. They'd been ordained. They had been entrusted. They had been equipped. And therefore, they say, so we speak. So we speak. It is impossible to be called of God, ordained of God, entrusted by God, and equipped by God, and then be silent for the rest of your life. Or be anything else but one who speaks for Jesus Christ as a part of your ministry. But I think more importantly than that, there are those who can claim that. You can stand up in any assembly and say, I've been called, ordained, trusted, and equipped by God. And the question might be asked, how do we really know? And Paul answers that at the end of verse 4. He says, because when we speak not as pleasing men. And may I suggest that when you speak not as pleasing men, you, like Paul, will upset the world? And then he goes on to tell why. And that is because the ultimate investigation of your ministry, the ultimate statement about your ministry, won't be made by your congregation. It won't be made by your peers. It won't be made by the faculty, but it'll be made by Almighty God. And that's what he says. For it's God who examines our heart. How do we know a man's been authenticated by God? Certainly the front end needs to be right. They certainly need to be convinced they're called, ordained, entrusted, and equipped, and therefore speaking. But the ultimate manifestation of that call of God is the ministry is marked by an attitude of, I'm not speaking to please men, but God, because God will one day hold me accountable. Quite frankly, your success in the ministry is far more important on what God thinks about your ministry and blesses your ministry than any grade you'll ever get at the Master Seminary. There are men who have gone out of here with a 4.0 GPA and been bumbling failures in the ministry. And there have been men who have gone out of here who barely passed and were always suspect by the faculty. And done marvelously well in ministry because this was true about them. And they were men who spoke not as pleasing men but God because they understood one thing and one thing only. If they got nothing else, they might not have been able to parse verbs like they should have, or decline nouns, or understand the great details of theology. But they understood that their ministry was ultimately accountable to God, and therefore they spoke to please God. Let me take it one step further. And like every great preacher, I borrow from another preacher. The old boy said, if the bullet fits, shoot it. And that's a good thing to keep in mind in your expository preaching. The maker of this bullet is none other than our president, and probably for me the most memorable chapel message he delivered. And it was on September 3rd, 1992, when we were over in the youth pit in the educational building. And he had been to South Africa, and someone had given him a book that detailed the qualities of men whom God used to ignite great revival in the world. We've looked at the personal characteristics of men we find in the Bible whom we know God greatly used. And we've looked at what the Bible says about men who are truly authenticated by God. And I would add these as historical confirmations of the kind of men whom God uses. And there are 10 of them, and I'll just go through them very quickly. Number one, they were men in earnest about the ministry. That is, there was a seriousness about being God's steward. And they were overwhelmed at the prospect that the destiny of mankind and the advance of God's kingdom in some measure depended upon their faithful effort in the preaching of the word. Secondly, they were bent on victory. And it was with the drive of an athlete and the spirit of a soldier that they perpetually contended for the faith. Thirdly, they were men of faith that plowed and sowed in the sure hope of God's promises prevailing. Fourthly, they were men of serious labor who were willing to spend and be spent. Five, they were men of patience and endurance who were not easily wearied or discouraged, realizing oftentimes that one sows, while later on another who follows will reap. Six, they were men of courage, realizing that nothing is gained by timidity, nor is nothing lost by holy boldness. Seven, they were men of prayer who realized the power of God. And they understood that prayer was the slender nerve that moved the muscle of God's omnipotence. Eight, they were men of decisive doctrine who weren't afraid to be articulate, and they were precise in what they believed. Nine, they were men of deep spirituality who were committed to translating the doctrines of Scripture into the dynamics of Christian living. And finally, they were men wholly committed to God's Word as their stock and their trade. Whether we look at men of old, as reported in the Scriptures, whether we look at the Apostle Paul, who was a part of that band that upset the world, whether we look at the confirmation of God in the lives of men beyond the pages of Scripture, we begin to have a portrait of someone who sees himself as a soldier, who won't entangle himself in the things of this world, who has high standards, deep sense of commitment. They might be like C.T. Studd, whom God used in the 19th and 20th century, a man who was marvelously gifted athletically, a man who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and gave it all up to minister in India and Africa. One day he said this, "Nail the colors to the mast. That's the right thing to do, and therefore that's what we must do, and do it now." What colors? Why, the colors of Christ. And the work he's given us to do, the evangelization of all the unevangelized. Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible, by faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty Savior. Who gave the command? Is there a wall on our path? By our God, we'll leap over it. Are there lions and scorpions in our way? We'll trample them under our feet. Does a mountain bar our progress, saying, "Be thou removed and cast into the sea"? We'll march on. Soldiers of Jesus, never surrender. Nail the colors to the mast. Now, there was a man of commitment. Or maybe Robert Murray McShane, writing to a young man who in soon time would be ministering to the Jews in Israel. He says, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man." I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust the chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. For it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus, for a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. If you know anything of his ministry in Scotland, it was magnificent in a short period of time. Or William Carey, who went to India, who said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Or Jim Elliot, trained in our own country, killed by the Aka Indians in South America in the early 50s, who lived by the motto that he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. They were all men of commitment. They also were men of passion, a little like John Wesley, who said, "I look upon all the world as my parish, and that thus far I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I meet it right and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation." His ministry wasn't in one little portion of the world. It was wherever he was, all over the world. Or David Brainerd, 18th century missionary to the American Indians. He said, "I care not what I live or what hardships I go through, so that I can but gain souls to Christ. And while I'm asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God." Or maybe the passion of a Hudson Taylor, great 19th century missionary to China. He said, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary to carry God's tidings to the poor, to spend and be spent for him who died for me. I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. Think of 12 million in China every year passing without God and without hope into eternity. Who cares for China? They're dying, 250,000 every week without the knowledge of God, of Christ, or of salvation. Take it one step further. Not only men of commitment and passion, but men of abandon. William Tyndale used greatly of the Lord in the 16th century to translate the English Bible. Was ultimately betrayed by a friend, arrested, and despite the best efforts of Thomas Cromwell and others, was tried for treason. He was condemned, strangled, and ultimately his body was burned, and his last words were the prayer, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That's a man who ministered with abandon. Or maybe George Mueller, who said one day in his early years, "I now prepared for the work of the Lord with diligence and pondered the sufferings which might await me. I had once fully served Satan, but now drawn by the love of Christ, I was willing to suffer affliction for the sake of Jesus." The name John and Betty Stamm might be known to all of us, martyred missionaries in China. This poem I read was something that meant a great deal to them. And it went like this. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release?
to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his counterpart? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot? Afraid of that? They weren't afraid of that. One day they both were beheaded for the cause of Jesus Christ. Perhaps most memorable was the death of Polycarp, the disciple of John, the bishop of Smyrna, who was arrested, was convicted as charged, and was taken to the stake to be burned. He said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you will give by the nails." And then he prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and this hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled." Those were men who lived and ministered with abandon. "Lord, here am I. Use me." It was a number of years ago, and we were over again in the youth pit in the basement of the Ed building. And we had a guest speaker one day who liked to get out from behind the pulpit and liked to engage the audience in a lot of talk. And he kind of shocked our guys because we're not normally used to that. And the question that he asked that he wanted some feedback from was, "Have you men thought about your ministry goals and your ministry objectives? And if you have, what are they?" Well, nobody said anything. Nobody wanted to make a fool of themselves, and they sat there with their mouth closed, looking stoically straight ahead. And then he asked it again, and I was sitting off to the left of the pulpit, and Rob Provost, who now ministers in Albania, popped up behind me. And I'll never forget what he said, because it was so shocking. He said, "My goal in ministry is to break the back of Islam." Do you understand how ridiculous that is? Do you understand how absurd breaking the back of a 1 billion strong world religion is? And Rob was absolutely dead serious. Dead serious. He's a man who will upset the world and is right now in Tirana, the capital of Albania. And I believe God wants you and me to be the kind of men who rightfully will be condemned by the world for the righteous result of the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. Do you believe that? If you believe it with all your heart, you're in the right place. If you don't, today's the day to come see Dr. Busnitz or myself and say, "I signed up in the wrong outfit." That's what the Master Seminary is all about, training the master's men. And so I leave you with three simple questions. Number one, have these qualities marked your life before you got here? Secondly, will these qualities mark your life while you're here? And thirdly, are you committed to making these qualities as the mark of your life for the rest of your ministry? And if they're not, then you need to be prepared to answer to God one day, "Why not?" Let's pray. Father, it's inconceivable that any one of us in this chapel could be like the men of which we've just spoken. But may we be reminded that they were poor, wretched sinners, saved by your grace, and empowered and emboldened by you to allow the gospel and the Spirit of God to do its radical work on the lives of individuals. And I pray that that would be the desire of our heart. Lord, not to make a name for ourselves, not to pray, Lord, may I go down in church history as a notable servant of yours, but Father, rather to be a humble, faithful servant who would, if allowed, be one like the Apostle Paul, against whom the charge could be made. These are men who have upset the world. Lord, may that be our testimony, and may it be for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.